My subject today is Christ at the door. My text is taken from the third chapter of the book of Revelation on page 1074, if you would like to follow along as I read. And I will begin reading at verse 14. This is John's letter to the church at Laodicea. It is the last of the famous seven letters to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you, and keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Laodicea is about 100 miles from Ephesus. It was located on the banks of the river Lycus. It was a city established by Antiochus II, and it became a substantial urban center. It was founded as a city about 250 A.D. By the first century A.D., it had become prosperous commercial center. That's 250 B.C., by the way. By the first century A.D., though, it had become a prosperous commercial center, noted for the carpet and wool industry, and it was also famous for a medical center concerning the treatment of the diseases of the eye. It was undoubtedly a city of great wealth because they had experienced a devastating earthquake and had refused any governmental aid from Rome after extensive damage to the city in 60 A.D. One little note of historic interest is the fact that Laodicea had no water supply of its own. Since necessity is often the mother of invention, they had developed a stone aqueduct system to bring water from the hot springs of Hierapolis, which was 6 miles away. The water started out hot, too hot to drink, and by the time it had reached Laodicea, the water was rather tepid and distasteful, to say the least. And I rather suspect that this reality was what prompted John to center on the concept of lukewarmness, because everyone in that city would be familiar with how distasteful tepid water would be. John, who wrote all of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, obviously knew the people and the churches well. In his letter to Laodicea, he notes their indifference. He says that they are unacceptable to God. He says that their indifference is rooted in their sense of self-sufficiency. They had no need for God. And so the picture we have here is of a church that is lukewarm, indifferent, because of their exalted view of themselves and their capacities to meet their own needs. Just listen again to the tone of what John says to them. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The letter must have been something of a shock to the Laodicean church to have one of the disciples of Jesus now in exile because of the persecution of the Roman emperors write them such a challenging and rebuking letter. My good friend, the scholar pastor of the University Church in Seattle, Washington, in his fine commentary, Earl Palmer writes, in his fine commentary on Revelation, Earl Palmer writes, lukewarmness, when it becomes a way of life, so completely blurs and dulls the colors that it becomes almost impossible to tell the difference when it occurs. This letter, the last of the seven letters, is a contradiction. It is both the sternest of the seven letters and in some ways the most loving of the seven letters. Jesus Christ has not given up on them. As a matter of fact, he continues to challenge, to confront, and calls to them. And this is the context of the setting of our text. And who can forget the unforgettable words of our text? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. These are the words with which the services of worship open at the Peachtree Presbyterian Church. I believe that worship should begin with an invitation and end with an invitation. And that all that we do here should be inviting us to take another look, to make a deeper commitment to Jesus Christ. Could it be that the gradual pattern of all of our lives is one of indifference or lukewarmness if we're not careful? So gradually does that creep in that we scarcely notice the growing cynicism of our society, the gradual tolerance of unacceptable things, the blurring of standards of morality in our lives. It all can happen without our really being aware of it. Perhaps we are becoming like the man that T.S. Eliot wrote about, like a patient etherized upon a table who measured out his life with coffee spoons. It is good that Christ is knocking at our door. And if you'll study the original language of this text, it's not a gentle tapping at our door. The Greek word is of striking a door with a staff, a strong stick. It is a loud knocking. There is a try to gain our attention. He wants us to hear the knock to open the door. It is a text that frankly prompts some foundational questions. And the first is this. Do we hear his knock? Do we hear the rapping of that staff upon the door of our hearts? Surely we can if he uses a loud knock and a big stick. Of course we hear it. But I wonder. I wonder because ours is such a noisy world. You will remember that the psalmist said, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." I believe that, don't you? But there is just one problem. Where do we find the place to wait in silence? It is certainly one of the challenges that confronts you and me in this world of ours, in this city of ours. Only those who are deaf know perfect silence, and for them it is a burden. Helen Keller was both deaf and blind from an incurable childhood disease. Anne Sullivan taught her to read by utilizing other senses. Near the end of her autobiography, Helen Keller writes, "Fate, silent, pitiless, bars the way. Silence sits immense upon my soul." That's the key. That's the key. Silence sits immense upon my soul. Many of us have a sense of silence and emptiness in our souls. But those of us who have the gift of hearing know little silence in this world of ours. We, in fact, live in a very noisy, noisy world. There is the noise of traffic, horns blowing, brakes screaming, cars colliding, traffic whistles sounding, angry voices telling the person who just darted into their lane and speaking in theological truths that one could never speak from this pulpit. They are the noises of city life, the voices of people, the noise of airplanes landing and taking off, haunting sounds of sirens in the night, emergency vehicles of the police responding to some human drama that is unfolding. The eerie sound of those sirens in the night remind us that the very value of life is rooted in its very uncertainty, the fact that it is so fragile. Then there is the raucous noise of music on the streets, from the boom boxes in the parks and the booming of stereos from the park automobiles. And then there is the noise of our celebrations. Who can forget the gutsy energy of the cheers at the Braves Stadium when something fine was done in the World Series? And then there is the noise of our disputes. People marching, rights being demanded, people shouting at one another, and no one listening. I need not labor the point. Ours is a noisy, noisy world. Some years ago, Wayne Oates wrote a book with the appealing title, Nurturing Silence in a Noisy Heart. And the very title of the book reveals where much of the noise of life is rooted, where much of it is found. It is found inside of you and me. For we have noisy hearts. Keats obviously found some silence in nature. How silent comes the water around that bend, he writes. Not the minutest whisper does it send. And Lord Byron echoed the sentiment. There is a pleasure in the pathless woods. There is rapture on the lonely shore. And the music in its roar, I love not man less, but nature more. Some believe that those who achieve significantly must have some solitude. And I think in a measure it's true, some silence in their lives. Two doctors tell the story of a successful friend in Texas. He has a plush home and a finely decorated office, but they write that in order to find solitude, he regularly visits a mausoleum that he had built for himself and for his wife. Some years ago, Simon and Garfunkel sang a song called The Sound of Silence. The song described a city full of people who talked without speaking, a city full of meaningless sounds. It's a song that describes our day. I confess to you that I need solitude in my life. I suspect you need it in yours as well. Sarah, this week we'll go to Dallas to visit our little buddies out there, our grandchildren. It's amazing what I hear when I'm at home alone. I hear things that I never noticed when Sarah is there. It's not because she's so noisy, but I guess it's because I'm in tune to everything that happens. We really need some silence for really hearing. So much of my life is a rush, the tug of many things, the strains and stresses of the needs of people, for human need knows no agenda. I need some silence. I could not function very long without it. All of the noise about us makes it difficult to hear the voice of God speaking to us. Makes us difficult to hear, and it moves us to get into the habit of not listening. There's a wonderful story about President Roosevelt. Perhaps I've told it to you before, but it's worth telling again. He was at a gala event and he was standing in a receiving line, and he'd grown weary of shaking hand after hand and flashing that big smile, tired of the small talk as people moved through the line. He knew they were not listening to him, so he did something outrageous. Convinced they were not listening, he began to say to every one of them, "I murdered my grandmother early this morning." People moved through the line one after another, and he said, "I murdered my grandmother early this morning." They smiled at this bogus confession and said, "Wonderful, wonderful. Keep up the good work, Mr. President." It all worked well until he came to a diplomat who, by training, had been taught to listen to the nuances of conversation. And when Roosevelt said to him, "I murdered my grandmother this morning," the diplomat replied, "Mr. President, I'm sure the old girl had it coming." In this noisy world, when the noise itself makes us withdraw from each other, where we stop really listening to one another, No wonder that Christ, when he comes knocking at our door, cannot gently rap on the door, but has to hit it with a stout stick. He's trying to get our attention, but do we hear his knock? How long has it been since you felt the tug of his presence in your life? How long has it been since your eyes filled with tears at the memory of a moment in worship or somewhere else where he was near, and before you could respond, the moment was lost, never to be recaptured? Has he given up on you and on me? I can tell you that he has not. But have you given up on him? Have you stopped listening to hear his voice, to note the knocking at your door? Could it be that the noise of our living, the busyness of our lives, is a subconscious effort on your part and mine to keep him at bay, arm's length, but no closer? It may be that we fear hearing the insistent knock. If we hear like John Masefield, who wrote, "I must down to the seas again, for the call of the running tide is a wild call and a clear call that may not be denied." Do we hear him knocking? It's an important question. But we come, secondly, to the foundational question. Do we hear and choose not to open? To hear, to acknowledge the pounding at the door, brings a moment of choice. Our text makes clear the choice. If anyone hears and opens the door. Listen, if the door is open in sincerity with a desire to let him in, things begin to happen. I will come in and have fellowship with you and you with me. You see, there is a moment of choice. Christ does not force himself upon anyone. While the knocking is loud, he does not break the door down. He is also available to everyone. Did you notice that? If anyone opens the door, rich, poor, sinner, saint, black, white, all are precious in his sight. He will come in. So we have a choice to open the door or not, to let him in or leave him standing there knocking and pounding on our door. Boswell, James Boswell, wrote in his diary after a raucous day of celebration in a London tavern. He had been living it up, to quote him. And then he wrote in his diary, "I intend to be very religious when I'm old." Somehow that seems to be the mood of so many. There's just one glitch. No one has a guarantee of being old. If a person does not wish to open the door, has no desire to be committed, Christ does not force himself upon you and me. He will not and does not violate your will or mine. It is the mystery of free will. There is a side of me that wishes he would be more forceful, that he would confront us with insistence. But that is not his way to use force. We come to him as his sons and daughters, not as slaves and prisoners bound with no will of our own. But note something else about this moment of choice. If we choose to hear the knock and respond to it and open the door, we read in our lesson that there is an enlarging contact and fellowship with him. It is a decisive opening of the door that is required, not just a timid look-see to observe who is at the door. Christ wants a plain yes or no from you and me. It is precisely the muddle of no decision that is real that made him nauseated with the Laodicean church. Their lukewarmness was prompted by their hesitation between yes and no, which is no decision at all. James Stewart, the greatest Scottish preacher of his generation, I suspect, said in a sermon on this very text, "Let it be either a plain, decisive no, or a ringing yes with all of the passion of your being. It is the God of your life who is waiting." Sooner or later, the choice must be made. And not to hear and knock and open the door is a choice. It comes gradually over the years, a growing indifference, that hardens and then the impulse to even listen is gone. We are so busy doing our own thing. In his autobiography, To Catch an Angel, Robert Russell tells the story of his growing blindness. At 6, he writes, the shadowy bird borders crept closer and closer, finally to engulf me. I slip quietly into that land where there is no light, where the yellow sunshine no longer lies in pools of liquid gold or on polished mahogany, where white lilacs no longer hang like ghostly lamps in a green light. Here the sunshine is warmth and the mahogany smoothness and the lilac a deep well of fragrance into which one can plunge and drowse away their life. I was too young to be firmly committed to living in a world of light, so I wandered through the land of evening and at last crossed its borders. My ears became accustomed to the darkness, and my dependence upon them grew, so did their power. So gradually did they accept the function of my eyes, that there was no specific time I knew the change had been completed. And listen now, there was no crisis. I did not know when I became a citizen of the night. And there it is. Did you note the sentence with power? No crisis. I did not know when I became a citizen of the night. We could one day no longer even hear the knocking at our door, the noise of our living, the intensity of our preoccupation somehow has observed us so that we could no longer hear the knocking, and we become citizens of the night without any realization. The questions this text asks are foundational questions. Do we hear his knock? Do we hear and choose not to open the door? But there is just this final question. How long must he stand and wait? There is no indication whatever that he's prepared to wait on you and me forever. John Trapp in the 16th century said, "Seest thou another man shipwrecked? Look well to thy moorings." How long must he stand and wait on you and me? One of the stories I love the most is the story of a missionary who had come home after a lifetime of serving in Africa. Years and years of faithful service. Aboard the same ship on which he sailed home was none other than Teddy Roosevelt, returning from one of his famous safaris to Africa. As the passengers began to disembark in Southampton, there was a great crowd of admirers waiting to greet the American celebrity, the former president. The band was playing. Confetti and streamers were thrown into the air. Cheers of the crowd were deafening. But when it was time for the missionary to step ashore, there was not a single soul there to meet him. The welcoming committee of the missionary society that had sent him out years before had become confused about the date on which he was to return to England, and therefore no one was on hand to welcome him home. The parade with the band playing and the people carrying Teddy Roosevelt on their shoulders marched off in gay celebration, leaving behind the very lonely missionary after a lifetime of service, sitting on a trunk on a dock at Southampton. He sat there for several hours. Nightfall came and he realized that he would have to make his own way to London somehow. Discouraged, he buried his head in his hands and moaned, "God, I didn't expect a band or a parade, but you could have seen fit that somebody would come to welcome me home." And like a flash in his psyche came the voice of God. He said, "My child, you're not home yet. There is work yet for you to do." I am a firm believer that the ultimate rewards for what we do lie beyond the world we know. I believe in an eternal time and place where our works do follow us. Whatever we do, we must keep in mind that there is a future beyond this life that establishes the ultimate appraisal on what we have said and done. When I was a boy, my mother often sang an old gospel chorus, "With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I live each life for others with eternity's values in view." Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian, once said, we are all like smooth pebbles thrown across the surface of a pond. We skip and dance along the surface with energy until we run out of momentum. And then we sink to 1,000 fathoms of nothingness. I don't believe that. Or as Helmut Tillich wrote, the German pastor, "We all make noise on New Year's Eve because we're trying to drown out the sound of grass growing over our graves." How long must he stand and wait on you and me? 35 years ago, Stuart Hamblin wrote a song, "This Old House." Rosemary Clooney sang the song and made it a hit. The event that fired his imagination occurred on a hunting trip up in the Sierras. He came to the top of a ridge and noted an old house. It was about to fall in. It was in bad shape. It needed not repairs, but a resurrection. The window panes were broken. Shutters were sagging. Gaping holes in the roof where shingles were missing. And he said as he looked at that old house that it looked like it had been in a wrestling match with a storm. In spite of the condition of the place, there were signs that someone had recently lived there or perhaps still lived there. He called out, and there was no answer. As he walked toward the house, from around back came an old hound dog. The dog stretched itself and lay down on the porch. He knew then that there was not deserted property. A dog will not stay for long on deserted property. The presence of the hound dog indicated that a master or a mistress was still expected to come home. Hamblin walked through the house and the rooms were empty till he got to the back room. It was there he found on the couch the body of an old man. Some snow lay on his chest. Some curtains, the sign of a woman's touch, hung at a nearby window. And over in a corner, Hamblin saw a toy wagon with three wheels. Sometime or another, a child had played in that old house and called the place home. The pathos of that place took root in Hamblin's mind. And writing on an old paper bag he found in the house, he penned the lines that perhaps immortalized him in music. "This old house once knew my children. This old house once knew my wife. This old house was home and comfort as we fought the storms of life. This old house once rang with laughter. This old house heard many a shout. Now she trembles in the darkness when the lightning walks about. This old house is getting shaky, is getting old, lets in the rain, lets in the cold. I'm getting chilly, but I feel no fear or pain, cause I see an angel peeking through a broken window pane. This old house is afraid of thunder, is afraid of storms. This old house just groans and trembles when the night wind flings its arms. This old house is getting feeble. It's needing paint. It's tuckered out. But I'm getting ready to meet the saints. My old hound dog lies asleeping. He don't know I'm gonna leave. Else he'd wake up by the fireplace and sit and howl and begin to grieve. But my hunting days are over. We ain't gonna hunt anymore. Gable Dunn brought in my chariot. when the wind blew down my door. Ain't gonna need this house any longer. Ain't gonna need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the shingles. Ain't got time to fix the floor. Ain't got time to oil the hinges, nor to mend the window pane. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. For I'm getting ready to meet the saints. I wonder today, are you ready to meet the saints? Are you ready to meet the saints? And God put it into our hearts to call Deborah Connor that we installed today to help you and me get ready to meet the saints. How long must Jesus Christ wait at your door? Let us pray. In Christ's name, amen.